Tonight, which is our first Wednesday night service for the year 2015, we always try to start something new and fresh whenever we begin a new year. We don't always do that and haven't always done that, but the last few years we've tried to. And I've been very prayerful about what to do, and I don't presume to think that this series that I want to present to you will last the entire year. So I don't know how long it will last. I anticipate it will last several messages, but I am very burdened to present these series of messages to you from a personal standpoint and from a practical standpoint. Personally, these things that we're going to talk about are things that were great burdens to me as a child. I heard a lot of preaching about some of the end times that we're going to relate and some of the myths of the end times that we hope to dispel through looking at this subject. And I'll just be honest with you, there were many nights that I lay awake and couldn't sleep wondering, you know, about things and trying to wrap my mind around certain things, even into my teen years and even into my 20s, until some things were shared with me from the Bible about the coming of the Lord. I just had a great burden in that area about the not knowing or understanding about the second coming of Jesus. And a lot of the stuff that I heard growing up was scary. Now, you know, no preachers, we grew up believing the truth of salvation by grace, and no preachers ever tried to scare me in the sense of having me make a decision. And if you leave here tonight, you know, you could, if you die in a car wreck, you leave here and hadn't made a decision for Christ, where you're going to burn in hell. And nothing like that was ever presented to me. But there were other fearful things that I heard. And the most fearful thing, really the only fearful thing that I heard growing up, had to do with things like the rapture and the millennial reign, the pre-trib, seven-year tribulation, all of that stuff that occasionally, once or twice in my entire existence and trying to grasp those things, I might have gotten my mind around one or two distant concepts, but it was like holding on to smoke. It would just disappear. I just couldn't get it. So what a great relief it was to learn about some things in the Bible that are there, that are clear, that are positive and encouraging, and most importantly, that make us look forward to the coming of Jesus instead of fearing it. So as we begin this study of end times, I'm going to go ahead and warn you, I guess. I'm going to be reading a lot of Scripture. I want you to hear the plain and simple Scripture readings that go along with the subjects we're going to talk about, and let it and digest it as we listen to it or as you read along with it. So the reason I warn you, I guess, is if you have your Bibles, I'm going to give you time to turn there, but we're going to be referencing several verses of Scripture. The term eschatology is a big word that just means things that have to do with the end, okay? That which must take place in order to bring an end to all things that have reference to the present world. That's what eschatology means. I refer to it very often as end times. That's what I call it. It's the same thing. Now, this comes from the Bible in 1 John 2:18. If you want to turn there, we'll use that as a reference point to begin. Tonight, I want to kind of give you a layout, an overview of what I hope to cover throughout the series of messages. And I also want to cover one of those subjects tonight, which I don't think will, it'll take us just tonight to cover it, and we'll see how far we get. But I don't want to rush this either. This is not something we need to rush. We need to digest it as we go. From a personal standpoint, having been afraid of many of these topics that we'll talk about growing up, one of the things that I can only hope and pray would come out of the ministry that God has given me is this, that no one that ever heard me preach, no one that ever heard me teach and preach about the coming of Jesus would ever be afraid of his coming, because it's not something to fear. It is the most exciting thing that we have to look forward to. Now, I'll say this, children, especially to the children, you know, when dad comes home or mom comes home and you haven't done or aren't doing what they've told you to do, it is a fearful thing. I feared dad coming home whenever I hadn't been doing what he told me to do that day. So there is a sense and an aspect of fear in the second coming that we should be wanting to do what God would have us to do and be found doing the right thing when God returns. Because the scripture's clear that there will be those when Jesus comes back that are terrified. Children of God that will be terrified when the trumpet sounds. The scripture teaches that. It's not that those children of God are going to be cast into hell. They're not going to be cast into hell. But wouldn't you rather be excited about your parent coming home because you're being obedient rather than terrified when you hear dad walk through the door and he's going to maybe lower the boom on you? Now, I want to be excited when my parent, my father, the Son of God comes to get me. And the only way to be excited about him coming to get you is to be found in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. That's why Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation to them that that walk in the Spirit. That's what it says in Romans 8:1, or close to it. I didn't quite paraphrase it all. So 1 John 2:18 says this. That ought to give you plenty of time to have turned there, right? 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time. The word last there is the Greek word eschatos, which is where we get the word eschatology. It is the last time. The word time is the Greek word ora, which is, we would call it hour. It is the last time. It is the last hour. Now notice John wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. You catch that? That was almost 2,000 years ago. He says it is the last time. So there's only one way to look at that we are living in the last age of this world. That John says that. Now listen, the end of this world is just the beginning of the new world. So it's nothing to fear. It's something to look forward to. The new heavens and the new earth is coming. But that's where we get the term eschatology from that Greek word eschatos, which he says, little children, it is the last time. So the last things which come before, which must precede or go before the next age to come, which will be the eternal age, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're talking about. Now, we're going to take up some popular terms like the millennial reign, the rapture, the pre-trib rapture, the post-trib rapture, the a-trib rapture. All those terms are common terms that people think they know what they're talking about when they say that. And I'm kind of like Elder Sonny Piles. You know, people say, well, are you pre-trib, post-trib, a-trib? He says he's premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Well, we need to be panmillennials, which Brother Sonny Pyle said it's all going to pan out, okay? I like that. I'm a panmillennialist, you know? I don't fully have all the comprehension about what all of these terms mean, but I know for a fact that my God in heaven, the Lord in heaven, has it all under control, and He knows what they all mean. That's enough for me to trust in Him. We're going to talk about the great 7-year tribulation. The times of the Gentiles that's referred to in Romans 11, where the modern thinking says that there's going to be some kind of great revival among the Israelites and the Jewish people, and the temple will be rebuilt and so forth and so on. The Antichrist and the fantastical interpretation of the book of Revelation. Just the fantastic timelines and things that boggle the mind, where you'll see men like John Hagee and Jerry Falwell and others, they'll put up charts and they'll broadcast a great knowledge about all of these different things that you have to have a magnifying glass or some kind of great interpretation to understand. I want you to know it's not that difficult to understand, and you don't have to have a map. You just need to have a brain, and you need to study the Word of God and listen to sound preaching about the second coming. So first, let's lay some ground rules about what we're going to do in this series of messages. Number one, I want you to understand these are my ground rules, and I hope we'll all abide by these, okay? Number one, we are not looking in the Scripture for a timeline. The Scripture does not teach a timeline that you can map out and draw out a timeline and say, at this date, this happens. At this date, this happens. That's date setting. It's what that is. So number one, ground rule number one, we're not looking for a timeline. That's what the John Hagees and the Jerry Falwells, that's what they do. And by the way, the things that John Hagee and Jerry Falwell and the others like that put forth, they are just regurgitating. They're just bringing back out something somebody else has done from the past, like Schofield or John Darby or some of these other guys that some of you may know something about. Number two, we are not going to accept opinions and ideas, just what the Word of God teaches. That's why I want to read you some scripture, extensive sections of scripture as we go. And I may tell you at times now, I think that this may mean this, but I'm going to tell you that. And you can take or leave my opinion. I'm not going to force that on anybody. What you've got out there today is a whole system of belief that is brought forth to the people based on somebody's opinion or what they think, which is absolutely not scriptural. So we're not going to take an opinion or an idea or a thought about something. Well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. If that's the case, if I say, well, maybe this or maybe that, that's just me speculating, okay? Okay, number three, we must recognize what apocalyptic literature is. And if any of you were able to come and attend some of the messages that we brought beginning last January when we started in the book of Revelation, that's something that we spent a lot of time talking about. Apocalyptic literature, that's a big word that comes from the word apocalypse. And it comes from the words like Armageddon and end times and things like that. Apocalyptic literature is a form of writing that was used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like the book of Daniel and like the book of Revelation. And so it's symbolic literature is what that means. It's symbolic writing. So you remember, the example that I go back to from the book of Daniel is where it says that Daniel saw that little rough he-goat coming along and ran into these other goats and knocked them down. If the angel hadn't told him what that he-goat represented, which was Alexander the Great, the one from the great king from Macedonia, if the angel hadn't told him what that represented, he could have just had a good laugh over a funny cartoon. Because that's what he saw. He literally saw a little he-goat coming along and ramming into these other goats and stamping them in the ground. So it's symbolic literature. And it's intended to be symbolic, and it's not meant to be literal. We must have that as a ground rule. Also, this is a very important rule right here. As a ground rule, we must recognize that God's thoughts are above our thoughts. That He doesn't think like we do. And let me tell you what I mean. I've mentioned this before too, but it makes a great example. God can turn a phrase with a 2,000-year pause. How would you like it if I got up here as a history teacher and I told you, I said, okay, we're going to study today two things in history. We're going to study about, and I'm just using a general date, the fall of the Roman Empire in AD 500 when the barbarians took over the Roman Empire, followed by the establishment of America. Now, I just covered a 1,000-year gap. And we're going to study those two things. That would be very confusing, wouldn't it? If I said, okay, we're going to study about Emperor Nero and George Washington. I just turned about a 1,500-year phrase. There's 1,500-year gap between Nero, or 1,600, between Nero and George Washington. You see, we don't think that way. But we're not God. You see? So to put it in perspective, in Luke the 4th, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke the 4th chapter, Jesus stops a phrase from Isaiah 61 that has a 2,000-year pause in it. He speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops right there. But when God inspired that to be written in Isaiah 61, he said the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So you see, God, the point is this. God's not bound by the timeline. If you've ever been window shopping, you go and you look in one department store and you see these things, and that doesn't happen much these days in time, I don't guess, because we don't hardly have department stores like they used to be. You go in the mall and you go window shopping and you look in these windows as you go by and you see this and then you see this. Well, God is like that window shopper, okay? He can go and look in any window of time that he wants to. Don't ask me to explain that. He just like when you go window shopping and say, well, there's this here, and I like this, and I see this, and I see this. God can look in on the line of time because he made time, and he's not bound by time. He's around it and over all of it. I don't know if you remember using the pen or the pencil example of the line of time. If you can picture that as the line of time right there from creation to today. Here's God. He's all over it, all around it. Now, I'm not talking about time travel, and I'm not talking about him going back in time and changing things. We're not talking about science fiction here. We're talking about eternal reality. So our thought, God says, watch this. If this is the line of time, and this was when Jesus was here, right here, and this is the end of time, God says, in turning one phrase, he says, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You got that? You say, well, that's too confusing. Well, that's because you're not God, and I'm not either. It's okay. He knows what he's talking about, even if we don't. Okay? So there is an element of the unknown because the Lord said, no man will know the day or the hour when I return. It brings me great comfort to know that he knows it, see? But he did not leave us in complete darkness or ignorance. The final rule that we need to go by, we must recognize that his thoughts are above our thoughts, and he can turn a phrase that's got a 2,000-year pause in it. Acceptable day of the Lord, acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we're going to be speaking primarily about the day of vengeance of our God that has not happened yet. So as we go line upon line and precept upon precept, I'm going to break it down into six categories. And if you'd like to get a copy of these, I'll be happy to, but we're not going to cover all six. We might not even get through one tonight. But I want to cover it in six categories. Number one, the precursory signs, or the signs of his coming. Precursory just means that which occurs before he comes. And then we want to talk about the Antichrist, which I personally believe, my opinion is that the Antichrist is probably going to be an individual. I believe that, but I'm telling you, it's not going to be just an individual and that's it. It's going to be an individual tied to a great and powerful kingdom of this world. Now, that's just what I believe. You can take that or leave it. It's nothing to be afraid of, because ultimately the Antichrist is going to be cast into the lake of fire by our Lord. There's not even going to be a battle. Not even going to be a battle between the Lord and the Antichrist. It says the Antichrist shows up to fight, and the next verse says, the Lord cast him in the lake of fire. So there's nothing to fear. We're going to talk about the second advent, or the return of Jesus. It's called the Greek term is parousia. Parousia is the Greek term, the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. We'll talk about final judgment. And then we want to talk about the future age to come, or as Elder Michael Goins put it in the book that he wrote about Revelation, which is from Revelation, glory to come. That's the next age, is glory to come. So about six categories. I don't know if we'll cover them all or not, but we're going to just go ahead and begin with the precursory signs, okay? I mean, we won't cover all of them, but I don't know if we'll get through one or not, but we're going to begin with the precursory signs. Now, what is a precursory sign? Something that gives you an indication that the end is on the way or it's near. This is what precursory signs define means. All the events in the realm of nature as well as in history, which more or less clearly indicate that Jesus is coming and that the end of all things is near. It gives me almost a chill to say the end of all things is near. Can you imagine if we are the generation that lives to see the end of all things? What an incredible, amazing thing. Every generation that has existed that believes in the Bible has thought that they would be that generation. They've lived in a way expecting that. Did you know at the turn of the century, from AD 999 to AD 1000, they thought it was going to happen then. They were expecting it. From 1999 to 2000, there were those that thought it was going to happen then. I thought it was going to happen. I didn't just think it was going to happen in 1999. I thought it was going to happen in 2001, in 2002, in 2003. I'm ready right now. See? Every generation has lived expecting that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. But guess what? There's only going to be one generation that it really is when it happens. It could be us. We must live in a way expecting that to happen in our lifetime. And here's why. All of these things that we're going to look at. First of all, let's dispel a myth, okay? One of the myths about the coming of Jesus is the myth of dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism was made popular. It's a big word, I know, but all it means is this, that somebody who we can name from the past, in the days of John Darby and some others that made these things popular. The Scofield Reference Bible took this up. The Hagees, the Falwells of the world, they take this up. The dispensationalist says that that time is broken down into different dispensations. They're looking for a timeline. And by the way, it's made popular for the first three chapters of Revelation, where it talks about the seven different churches. Well, guess what? They break it down into seven different ages. And they say we're living in the Laodicean age, which is the seventh age leading up to the end. Now, I agree that we're in an age that is very close, if not right on top of the end, but the Bible does not teach dispensationalism. It doesn't, matter of fact, the word doesn't occur. There's no segmented segments of time laid out there. Dispensationalism includes the rapture, the 7 years tribulation. This is how dispensationalism goes, that at the end of time, near the end of time, 7 years before the return of Jesus, there's going to be a rapture where people will just disappear. And there'll be people left behind. Very popular series of fiction books called Left Behind. I'm going to tell you, if I had read the Left Behind series, if it had been out when I was 10 or 12 years old, I think I would have died of a stroke in reading it. It would have caused me to fear more than I was fearing at that time. It would have kept me awake at night. I'd have read it too. I haven't read it and I'm not going to read it because it's, I mean, unless you just like good fiction, it's just fiction. It's like the movie that came out about Noah. I mean, it's got the name Noah and there's a flood and that's it. There's nothing like it in the Bible. So if you like good fiction, you like a good action movie, well, you know, you can see it if you wanted to, but that's it. It has the name Noah and it has the flood in it. That's it. That's all there is, comparison there is to it. They say that 7 years before Jesus returns, there'll be a rapture where people will just poof, disappear. There was a very popular song called The Last Sunday that used to terrify me when I'd listen to it growing up. The Last Sunday. And it talked about Mr. Jones is taking out his fishing boat and the people at Valley Church congregation are sitting there listening to the preacher. And the preacher, you know, the next verse is, it's the last Sunday, the trumpet sounds, and the preacher is nervous looking out at his congregation. Half his congregation is gone. I used to think, oh my goodness, that's terrifying. What if I'm not one of the ones that disappears, you know? I used to think that way. So the rapture is going to occur. People will just poof, disappear. Then there'll be a 7-year tribulation period followed by some kind of marriage supper of the Lamb. The Antichrist rises through the tribulation period. Israel's restored. The temple's built back. The Antichrist is worshiped. Jesus comes back. He brings judgment. He destroys the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet. Satan's bound. And then a 1,000-year reign kicks in of peace on the earth. And then at the end of that, Satan is loosed for a period of time to go back out and deceive the nations. I mean, it boggles the mind. Fiction. It is nothing more than fiction. It's a man putting those things together and piecing together a puzzle that does not fit together and never will. The Left Behind series is nothing more than fiction. Now, let me tell you where it comes from, okay? This is where it comes from. 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, we're going to read very familiar verses of Scripture that were meant to comfort God's people and not terrify God's people. This is one of the places where the idea of the rapture that goes along with the dispensationalism, with the different dispensations of time, comes from. 1 John 4, and let's read verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Very popular verse of Scripture for funerals. I've used it many times. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, pray tell, how in the world, with a simple, basic reading of those verses of Scripture, can we get out of that a rapture, a tribulation, a marriage supper of the Lamb, an Antichrist rises, an Israel's restored, a judgment is coming, an Antichrist destroyed? There's just no way that you can fit all of that in there. It presupposes that there'll be two resurrections. The dispensationalist says that at this trumpet sound here, that the dead in Christ will rise and there'll be this secret resurrection, the secret rapture, and these that are dead will go on up to be with the Lord in the air, and they'll just hang out in the air for a while until this 7 years is over, unseen, I guess, where the marriage supper of the Lamb is supposed to take place. And then at the end of that time, there'll be an open and obvious resurrection. Let me tell you why that cannot be. It cannot be. Number one, notice what it says in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. A shout. A shout is loud. A shout can be heard. A shout is something that cannot be hidden. You see, there's no way that this can be secret. There's nothing in this that says anything about it being secret. And furthermore, there's nothing in this that gives you the idea that there's going to be two of them. It says that, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. All that means is the graves are going to open up first. And so as the graves open up, the people that are in the graves have about 6 foot farther to go than you do if you're alive when he comes. That's all it means. You look and you see the graves open up, kaboom, here comes the bodies out of the grave, and here you go together. See, it's logical common sense. You have to really read something into it to get more than that out of it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Those things are all loud. You will hear those things. And the dead in Christ shall rise first because they've got farther to go. They come out of the graves. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice that the Lord does not touch foot back down on this sin-cursed earth. He does not set a foot back down on this earth. So, by the way, there goes the millennial reign on the earth. And he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the dispensationalist likes to break this up into two resurrections and says, well, at the beginning of that 7 years, and I'm going to tell you where the 7 years comes from in a minute, because I was wondering that myself. So the dispensationalist says you're going to have a secret rapture. 7 years later, you're going to have this general resurrection. Let me tell you why that cannot be. Look at John 5. Another reason why that cannot be. John 5 and verse 28. Very familiar verse of Scripture. John 5 and 28. By the way, the dispensationalist says secret rapture and then a general resurrection 7 years later. All the bodies of the saints come out at the secret rapture, and then the bodies of the wicked come out at the second resurrection. Jesus himself says in John 5 and 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. The hour, by the way, the single hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. A resurrection all at one time. There's no distinction. Well, the good ones, God's children, the sheep, will come out at this point, and then the wicked will come out 7 years later. There's no way that you can get that out of that, because he says there's a resurrection coming in an hour. All that are in the graves are going to come forth. The resurrection of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. And of course, that's described in the Word of God in Matthew 25 about, you know, the general judgment at the end of time and so forth. So it's easy to refute this dispensational idea that there's going to be this break in the resurrection. Nowhere does anybody say anything about it. The book of Revelation doesn't refer to anything remotely close to this secret rapture and then, you know, something 7 years later. No, Paul never refers to it. Peter never refers to it. It's the idea of men. It's just a myth is all that it is. It's not secret because we already said there's a shout, there's the voice of the archangel, there's the trump of God. But then somebody says, well, what about Matthew 24? Let's turn to Matthew 24. What about Matthew 24? Isn't this a secret rapture? Matthew 24 and look at verse 40. Matthew 24 and 40. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Isn't that a secret rapture right there? If I took those two verses out, there's no telling what I could prove with those. I could prove just about anything I wanted to. I could make about anything I wanted to out of those two verses. If you take it out of the context, it's very easy to do that. But taken in context, I don't know fully exactly what it means, but I can assure you that there's nothing said about a secret rapture. And by the way, it doesn't say that it will be secret there, 40 and 41. It doesn't say anything about something secret. What Jesus was doing was he was answering the questions of disciples there about the end of the world and his second coming and when these things would come to pass. And one of the references that this could be to, see, I'm willing to admit it could be a reference to a couple different things. It could be a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which is all over Matthew 24 and 25. They wanted to know when the temple was going to be destroyed. And it's all over. And remember, your God does not think and talk like we do. So there's a lot of mixing in. And it's not even confusing in his mind because he knows what's coming. But the disciples were a little bit confused. And what does this mean? That's one thing that it could mean. It could be referring to Jerusalem because he also says, she that is with child Woe unto them that are with child, because it will be much harder to flee and run away from Jerusalem when the Roman army came to destroy it, if you were with child. It would be much easier if you were a single person if you were a single person, you stood a much better chance of escaping the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem. You know what else it could mean? It could be a direct reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because another definition of the word taken there, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. The old Oxford English Dictionary, one of the four or five definitions of the word taken is, guess what? Killed. Killed. So you really want to be the one that's taken? If you read it like that, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be killed and the other left. That could be a direct reference to the Jerusalem being destroyed. It could be a direct reference to the coming of the Lord when he'll separate the sheep from the goats. See? So people say, well, I don't want to be left behind. If that means killed, I want to be left behind. You get that? Y'all will catch up with that one in a minute. If two will be in the field and one will be killed and the other left, leave me behind. I don't want to be killed, okay? All right. Look at back in 1 Thessalonians. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I should have told you to hold your finger there. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. It says, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord does not mean we'll be hanging around in the air for 7 years. It means we will ever be with the Lord. It's not, and then we will ever be with the Lord. It's, and so, which means the absolute, what occurs immediately after the shout and the voice of the archangel and the resurrection of all of that are in the graves, he says, we, and so, the result of that, we will ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So what about the 7-year tribulation? I want to read you something about that, because it kind of boggled me too, trying to recall and remember where the 7 comes from. Now, I want you to, if you don't get this, if you get this when I read it, then we're going to let you come up here and finish preaching, okay? Where does the 7-year tribulation, the 7 and the 7-year tribulation thing come from? Because Jesus mentions a time of great tribulation, and Revelation mentions a time of great tribulation, but it doesn't say anything about 7. So where's the 7 come from? Best answer. And this isn't me. This is what I pulled up and got. Daniel gives the timeline. Remember, we're not looking for a timeline, but Daniel does give a timeline about the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, Daniel gives the timeline, and that's the first coming of Jesus, by the way, when he'd be born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary. Okay, here we go. You ready? Strap your seatbelts on. Daniel gives the timeline, Daniel 9 and 24. In this timeline, he predicted the exact arrival of Messiah in Jerusalem. That's true. That's all true. The final week, he gives a timeline that includes 70 weeks. And he says the final week, the 7-year tribulation week, has not happened yet. In between the 69th week when Messiah arrived and the final week was the Gentile dispensation, the church age, the 70th week will begin after the, quote, fullness of the Gentiles has come in, from Romans the 11th chapter, by the way, an intermediate time period. Read Daniel the 9th chapter. You can go there and read that sometime. And 7 sevens equals 49 years, which equals 445 to 396 B.C. from Artaxerxes' decree to the arrival of Nehemiah and the covenant renewal celebration in Jerusalem. 62 sevens equals 434 years equals 396 B.C. to 32 A.D. I mean, that's, now I'm not disputing that the numbers are probably correct. I mean, but that's mind-boggling. What they're saying is this, that Daniel predicted everything there was to predict of those 70 weeks, but one of those 70 weeks hasn't occurred yet. So from A.D. 33, or whenever Jesus was crucified, went back to heaven, there's been a 2,000-year pause, and we're waiting for that seventh week to occur, which would be a 7-year tribulation period. Oh, man, it boggles the mind. So it's a huge assumption. It's a huge leap to say, well, we know when that last week is going to start, that weeks of years, which would be the 7 years. It's just confusing to wrap your mind around, okay? That's where the 7 comes from. Very confusing. I'm going to tell you something. If somebody's, listen, I want you, as we close here, let me tell you why the 7-year tribulation mentality and the rapture and all of those things are so dangerous. How many children of God who have bought into that system that have been told, you don't have anything to worry about. You're not going to experience the great tribulation. You're not going to have to worry about all that because you're going to be raptured out. You're going to be taken away secretly because you've been good enough, because you've made the decision, because you're in the right church, because you've got the right thing going on, because you're living the right way. You don't have to worry about the tribulation. What's going to happen whenever that doesn't happen? And those children of God that have been promised a secret rapture to be delivered, what's going to happen to them? It's setting them up for great disappointment when tribulation comes. And I'm telling you, it's coming. I believe the scripture supports that we're living in the tribulation now, the beginnings of it. I believe it with all my heart. As you see the signs of the times shaping up to the day, like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot, I believe that we're living in that tribulation now, that it's beginning. And there's going to be a lot of people that have been promised the falsehood of the secret rapture when they are not raptured and taken away and their feet are put to the fire and maybe more than their feet. When that comes, what are they going to do? They're going to lose their religion. That's all they've got is religion. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the conviction of the teaching of the Word of God that there are some things that we may have to endure here in this life. I don't want to suffer any more than anybody does. But the way things are shaping up and the way things are going, it just gives us the idea and points to the signs, and the precursory signs are all there. In the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. We talked about that Sunday, the days of judgment. You know, God said, here's my judgment from these years gone by. You should take comfort in that, knowing that I didn't close a blind eye to these things. I saw these things and I judged these things. And I'm going to do it again in the greatest way that can ever be imagined. I tell you, the aspects of Christ coming, which is a single day, a single coming, not a split up 7 year, some here, some there, nothing secret, nothing quiet. I tell you, the teachings that are out, the misteachings that are out there today on the coming of Jesus is a setup for the child of God to experience incredible disappointment when it doesn't happen. It's a setup. And not only that, if you'll follow this as we go along in it, if you'll follow it carefully, you'll see that the very teachings themselves are causing the minds of God's people to play right into the hands of that spirit of Antichrist that already exists in the days of John. In 1 John 2:18, he said, little children, it is the last time. And I can say that even with more effect today because it's 2,000 years later. If that was the last times then look at where we are today. We're 2,000 years down the road. I hope you'll continue to pray for me that we can make some of these difficult subjects very simple to understand, because that's my goal. I want the children and adults of this church to not experience any fear about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can assure you that rough times may be coming, tribulation times may be coming, but the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. We can lose everything we have in this life, and it's just proof positive that the only thing that we really need is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, many people, many children of God have lost their lives in years gone by standing for the truth of God's Word. So let's be those type of people, clinging to the things of God ever so tightly, but not to the things of the world. I hope you'll be prayerful that we can continue in this and give God the glory for it. We'll turn and sing a song.